The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 1. If you're a guest with us, one of the things that we do here at Fathom every week is I don't just talk about like a topic, we actually study from God's word. So Matthew chapter 1, if you have a phone or a tablet, you can open that up, open your browser and search for Matthew 1. But Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to spend our next 20, 25 minutes together. Matthew chapter 1, if you got one of those hardback black Bibles on those back ledges, the page number is 807, but that's where we're going to spend our time. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 1, I have a story for you. Last week, okay, this was a true story. I'll say it. Sometimes I don't tell true stories. This one's true, okay? This one's true. Last week, my wife, Marcy, needed a crazy Christmas sweater to wear because she was teaching here at Front Range School. So she, it was crazy sweater day or something. And so the teachers needed crazy sweaters. And so she texted a gal from Fathom Church, from our church, who lives in our neighborhood about borrowing one. Okay. Now the friend said, yeah, I've got one that I can lend to you, but I'm flying in on a flight tonight to Denver. I'm not going to land until midnight. So what I'll do is I'll put it in a bag and I'll leave it on my porch and you can just grab it on your way to school the next day. Now, Marcy was like, no, I ain't going to do that. I'm going to make Chris go get it. All right. So now she was kind. She just said, hey, while you're out on your morning run, would you please just grab the sweater off their porch for me? And I said, yeah, I can do. I'm a good husband. Yeah, sure. No, I didn't throw a fit at all. Okay. It was a Christmas miracle. So I said, yeah, I can do that. I rerouted my run so that I could pass their house on the way home. Now picture this with me. It's 6 a.m. Okay. It's dark. It's cold. I'm running. I've run a couple miles already. I'm all sweaty. It's just dark. Okay. I get up to their house. It's all dark as well. And so but I see there's a Walmart bag on their front porch. So they know that I'm coming. I know that I'm going. So I just run up there, grab the bag and I keep going and I run all the way home. Unbeknownst to me, the gal, her sister was up. She was awake that early reading before anybody else in the house was, which is like a little lamp in the corner or something, when the chime from their Ring doorbell went off and freaked her out. Freaked her out because apparently she didn't know that I was coming to take the sweater, and she immediately took the Ring doorbell photo, posted it on the neighborhood watch apps for our neighborhood, announcing that I was a porch pirate out and about stealing packages, and it was up until she found out later when her sister got up and said, no, that was Chris. So it was on for a long period of time. Everyone in my neighborhood who's got one of those apps saw me as a porch pirate. Here's the image. Okay, it's hard to see, okay? But off to the left, I'm the sketchy looking figure with a bag and glowing New Balance running shoes. Okay. Now, thank goodness you can't see my face. You could have recognized the shoes. You can't see my face. And so if you're like a Home Alone, any Home Alone fan in here? Okay. This is not the Wet Bandits. I am the New Balance napper. Okay. That's my new thing. And that story has absolutely nothing to do with my sermon. I just really wanted to tell it to you tonight. So Merry Christmas. That's my gift to you. Okay. Matthew chapter 1. For the whole month of December, we have been walking through Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, if you're familiar with it, is Jesus' genealogy. It's literally 17 verses that is just a long-running list of names from Old Testament people that led all the way up to Jesus. And yes, literally, this is the fifth sermon that I have preached on a list of names. That's what we've done all December. And if you're a guest with us tonight, I heard audible groans when I first announced that that's what we were going to do for the month of December. Like people were like, ugh, when I said that the first time. And then after I preached that first sermon, they came up to me, a number of them, and said, hey, that wasn't as bad as I expected, which is hurtful, okay? hurtful and a bit insulting. But tonight we're coming to the last of it, okay? This is the end of it. Tonight we are at the fifth and final sermon in this series. And the thing that we've been taking note of in this genealogy is that there are five women listed in this ancient genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Five women listed. And that is a unique feature for an ancient genealogy. So we've kind of unofficially dubbed this sermon series Christmas with the Honeys, okay? And we've studied them. We've studied four honeys that are in this list, and tonight we have our fifth. At a point of history when they didn't include women, these women are very interesting. It's very unique that he put that Matthew put women in this genealogy. But what's more interesting is that the five women that he picked, their stories are frankly a little PG-13. They're not the women you would even expect him to put in this list. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get into the text, and then I'm going to explain some stuff. We're going to read a bunch of names. You're going to probably start to nod off, and it'll be fine, okay? But that's what we do here at Fathom. We read the book. So Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1. Follow along in your text with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's our first woman, Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's number two, Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. There's number three, Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And that's woman number four, the wife of Uriah, okay? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, her name is Bathsheba, okay? And that's as far as we've made it. It's taken us a month to get through those four names. And we've got to get through a bunch more names to get to verse 17, like to finish this off. So here we go. Buckle in. I'm going to read these as fast as I can. All right? You ready? This is a task right now, okay? Starting in verse 7. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You're like, how does he know how to pronounce all those names? And here's the secret. I make them up. They didn't even teach me how to do that in seminary. I just made them all up, okay? That's our final woman. Woman number five is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus the Christ. Now, there are plenty of reasons why Mary is an unlikely character to make this list. We think of Mary and we think she is a staple in the Christmas story, and she is, but she's an unlikely character to actually make this list because, I'll give you a few. First, she's from a small town called Nazareth. Now, we know Nazareth because Jesus of Nazareth. But Nazareth, nobody else knew in the first century about this little town. Nazareth is a town of nobody. In Jesus' day, there were maybe 50 to 100 people living in Nazareth. I mean, literally, you ever go on a road trip and you're driving I-70 or I-80 and you pass those little truck stop towns and you look over to the left and you're like, there's six houses and a Jiffy Lube and a gas station. Who lives in those six houses? Who could ever live there? That's Nazareth. That's what Nazareth is for these people. It's a tiny, small town. So she's a small town girl Second, we find out she is betrothed to a guy named Joseph. Now, betrothal isn't a word that we're super familiar with. In fact, I don't know that I've ever heard it outside of the Christmas story. Betrothal, okay? No one just says, I got betrothed, look at my ring. Nobody says that. We talk about engagements, we talk about weddings, we don't talk about betrothals, but a betrothal is an initial stage in an ancient Jewish engagement. And in the first century of Israel, betrothals would happen early in life. They married young, okay? We think that Joseph was likely 16, maybe 17 years old. So picture a sophomore in high school. Okay, that's Joseph. He's trying to grow some facial hair, can't really do it yet. Might have a little wispy mustache coming in, but not much more than that. That's who we have with Joseph. And then the Bible doesn't give Mary's age, but Mary was likely younger than Joseph. Betrothals came as early as 12 years old. So Mary's likely 12, maybe 13 or 14 years old. She's a middle schooler. So that's who we have, a young, small town couple. And finally, the third thing that makes them very unlikely to be in the lineage of a king is that they're dead poor. They're absolutely in abject poverty. And we know this because in Luke's account in chapter 2, they go to the temple to make a sacrifice after the birth of Jesus. And the sacrifice that they make is two turtle doves, which is where we get that in the song. Okay, two turtle doves, that's from the Bible. But two turtle doves is the Old Testament requirement for a sacrifice when a new child is born, specifically for people who are in poverty and cannot afford a better sacrifice. It's like the lowest of the sacrifices. So they are poor people. Now, I could make a point to just say, hey, this is why Mary is in the genealogy, because of how unlikely and unexpected and unimpressive she is. And that's the type of people that God likes. Like, that's the type of people that God includes in his family. And that point would be correct. It would be. The God of the Bible is a God who welcomes anyone, even the outsider, even the unexpected, into his family. But I think there's something else going on that's, I find it more interesting. I find it much more interesting. Follow me. Mary is young. She's poor. She's engaged. She's from the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, she finds out that she's pregnant, which is impossible because she's a virgin. That's the setup for the Christmas story. And I want you to think about this. How stressed out do you think Mary is? All that stuff. How anxious, how worried, how fearful, how stressed out do you think this young gal is? I mean, for real, she has to be almost out of her mind stressed out, because if you think about this, her reputation is totally shot. When this happens, her reputation is over. She is a teenage girl who is suddenly pregnant in the betrothal period, surrounded by hyper-legalistic Jews. Hyper-legalistic Jewish culture is all that is being breathed around her. And so she finds out that she's pregnant. You want to read the Old Testament and remind me, what's the penalty for getting pregnant outside of wedlock? Death. They'll kill you for that. So her reputation is gone. Her literal life is at risk because of this unforeseen pregnancy. Second, consider her relationship with Joseph. Consider this, okay, they're engaged, they're betrothed, okay? An angel shows up to Mary and says, you're pregnant. She's like, how can that be? I'm a virgin. The angel's like, don't worry, we got that figured out, okay? Then the angel shows up to Joseph and is like, hey, Mary's pregnant. He's like, well, it ain't mine. And the angel's like, yeah, I know, it's God's. Don't worry about it. And so Joseph is, he's okay with it. He decides to go through with this marriage. But listen, if Joseph changes his mind, again, she's dead. If he changes his mind, she could be killed. And I mean, let's be real. Even after the angel reveals this to Joseph, I got to imagine he's still not too gung-ho about the situation. Even though he's noble and he stays with her, it's got, I mean, he's got to be, if you're married in here, to my married people in here, you ever been in a situation in your relationship where you knew that something was true and you believed it, but you still kind of had to like talk yourself into believing it because like intrusive thoughts would just kind of get in and doubt and suspicion might have crept in. Anybody feel this? No? No, your marriages are all perfect? Okay, fine. You want a face mic? Anybody come on up here. We can swap out right now. No, I mean, listen. He's got to be like, I trust her. Remember the angel. I trust her because the child's not his. He's probably talking himself into this. And all of this is just amplifying the stress and the worry and the anxiety that should have caused Mary to freak out. If anybody has an excuse, a card, a pass to freak out, it's the Virgin Mary when she finds out she's pregnant in a culture that'll kill her for it. But she doesn't. Actually, Mary's response is fascinating. Look at Luke 1:38. I'll put it up on the screen. To the news from the angel, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." From 13-year-old Mary, those are the words that she utters to the angel. Is Mary just the most mature middle school girl in the history of the world? Like, why is she not freaking out at this moment? Why isn't she struggling with her mental health at this moment? Why isn't she having a panic attack in this moment? Why isn't she full of stress and worry and anxiety in this moment? See, somehow in the midst of the craziest life-altering, anxiety-producing moment of her young life, Mary finds peace. Somehow she's able to rest in what God is doing. And that's actually, I think, the point I want to make about Mary being in the genealogy. Not just that she's unexpected to be there, but that she's there and demonstrates the rest that God offers us. I think she's there because the story is about rest. Somehow she's able to find peaceful rest in the midst of one of the wildest possible scenarios of her life. And that's what is actually offered to us as well at Christmas in this Jesus the Christ. Because we've all got things in our lives that we're stressed and worried and anxious about. But what I want to offer to you through Mary is that the coming of Jesus offers us rest for our souls, even when our world gets turned upside down. Like a deep, abiding rest that cannot be found in other places. And the genealogy, I would argue, doubles down on this idea. Not just by mentioning Mary, but you noticed I stopped at verse 16. But there's one more verse that I haven't read yet, and that's verse 17, and we don't skip verses. So let's look at verse 17, because it actually reinforces this whole point. Look at Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And that verse, y'all, is the key. That verse is the key. That's why I think this is about rest. You're like, how is that the key? 14s? Like, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I need you to remember something that I've said every week as we've been walking through this genealogy the last 4 weeks. And that is, ancient genealogies function more as a resume than they did simply a record, a historical record of names. Genealogies were published as something of a resume in the ancient world. They were published with a purpose to show something about the one they were talking about. And we have historical records that show that that important people would often clean up their genealogy to show that their bloodline qualified them because they come from a string of nothing but awesome, and they just erase all the things that might cause them to look sketchy. They cleaned up their resume to look better than they actually were. We have a great example of this in the time of Jesus from the Christmas story, King Herod. King Herod who sent the wise men to find Jesus, that King Herod, King Herod who slaughtered the children trying to kill this newborn child, that King Herod, we know from history that when he was trying to become the king of Judea, the king of the Jews, his real lineage showed that he was half Edomite, not full-blooded Israelite, and that was a huge problem, and so he scrubbed that side of his genealogy and published that he was indeed pure Israelite, that he might actually become their king. And so, that's what genealogies did in the ancient world. Now, Matthew is doing this genealogy of Jesus to start his book. And in this genealogy, he gives us three sets of 14. Three sets of 14. Now, here's what you need to know. Those 14s are not technically correct. There are way more generations that Matthew leaves out of his genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. There are far more names than I just read. Which you're like, that was a lot of names. Yeah, it was a lot of names. It was also like 1,600 years. There were a lot more than 42 generations there. And so this list is incomplete. Matthew leaves certain names out. He adds certain names, but he leaves certain names out. So the question that people argue about is, does that mean we can't trust this thing? Is that evidence that the Bible is not trustworthy? Well, if you're reading it as just a historical list of names, then sure, you can't trust it that way. But that's not how it was written. That's not the purpose by which Matthew wrote this ancient genealogy. It wasn't like going to, you know, ancestry.com and trying to figure out your family tree. This had a different purpose. It wasn't written to be that. It was written to tell us something about Jesus the Christ. So the 14s, what do they mean? Well, if you're a first century Jewish reader, and you get a copy of Matthew's scroll and you start to read and you notice 14, 14, and 14. Those are actually clear symbolic purposes that an ancient Jewish reader would have seen. Jesus is the seventh seven. That's the purpose of this. 14 is two sevens, and there's two, four, six of those sevens. So there's three 14s, six sevens, and that means that Jesus is the seventh seven. Now we think, okay, that's dumb. Okay, you might think that's dumb, but for an ancient Jewish reader, sevens are especially important, unbelievably important in Jewish theology, especially around the idea of rest. So you might know this. Genesis 2, what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Okay, you might know this one, Leviticus 25. I'm sure you've got this one memorized. Leviticus 25, what happens on the seventh year? The land would rest. Every seventh year in an agrarian society, you would not till your fields and harvest your crops. You would not turn a profit. You would trust in the Lord every seventh year. We would call that a sabbatical year. And then in Leviticus 26, on the seventh seven, every 49 years, there was a year called the Year of Jubilee. There was a year called the Year of Jubilee. The seventh seven was a jubilee. And in a jubilee, that was a year of resettling the land. All slaves were set free. All debt was forgiven. All land is returned to its ancestral clan. It's like a mega Sabbath. It's like a big, huge reset and rest for all of God's people. So there's a weekly Sabbath, there's a seven-year sabbatical, and there's a 49-year, seventh, seven jubilee built into the theology of the ancient Jews. Now, you want to know something fascinating? You bored yet? Follow me here. There is no biblical or historical record of the year of jubilee ever being practiced. The Hebrew people never actually, on the 49th or 50th year, practiced a jubilee and let everything go back to its native state. There was never an ultimate rest for God's people. And that's what Matthew is trying to show us. Jesus is the seventh seven. Jesus ushers in the year of jubilee. Jesus is where ultimate rest can be found. And here's what's even more astounding, okay? On the day that Jesus begins his public ministry, when he is in his 30s, he goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. He goes in and he stood up to read the text, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. And Jesus reads these words. I'll put them up here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's how he starts his ministry, by saying, I came to bring the year of the Lord's favor. I came to bring the Jubilee. I'm the seventh seven. I am ushering in ultimate rest for God's people. And that's the reason why Mary can be at rest when she hears this news instead of freaking out. Because God provides her with peace that transcends her understanding. It surpasses her cognitive ability. It's a rest that she can't muster herself. It has to be given by the Lord. And I want to offer that that's what Christmas is actually about, y'all. Like that rest, that Sabbath rest. I just would wonder, as we're almost to Christmas, I wonder if you need some rest this year. I wonder if you need rest, if you need peace, if you need Sabbath, if like a resetting of your soul, a resetting of your world feels like something that's necessary. The Christmas story is telling us that those things can be found in Christ. And there's a lot of other places that we go trying to find rest. Like, there's a lot of places. We try and find rest in success. Whether that's in career or in family or whatever it might be. Like, we just, if we can win, then we'll be at rest. We look for success and ultimate rest in how much money we've made. If we just make a little bit more, then we can be at rest. We try to find ultimate rest in great experiences, in fulfilling relationships, ultimate rest even in like vacations and trips and retirement. But I think ultimate rest, as we see in the Bible, can only be found in Christ. I mean, this is never the plan that Mary had for her life. She's planning her wedding when all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appears to her and screws everything up. But in that, she's able to find rest because she puts her trust in the Lord. Ultimate rest is only found in Christ. And that's because Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Jubilee. Jesus is where true rest is found. So y'all, this is what is meant in Luke chapter 2. You probably know this from the Charlie Brown Christmas special. But these words play out differently when you think of Jesus as our rest, Jesus as our ultimate Jubilee. So listen to these words as we close. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Y'all, that's what's on the table with Christmas. Not stuff, not experiences. Not something that you're gonna pack up in a bin and throw in the basement until next year. Guys, joy for all people. Peace on earth. Christ as our Jubilee rest. That's what Christmas is about. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, I've really enjoyed studying this genealogy with my church this December. And as we've seen stories that seemed chaotic and sinful, full of real issues and real people and real scenarios, it reminds me, Lord, that you are not afraid to encounter any one of us. Like, no matter what we have in our past, these people that you have in your genealogy show us that you welcome any person who bows the knee to you. And then as we culminate with this last bit and we see, Lord, that you are the seventh seven, that you are the place where ultimate rest is found, I pray that over my friends. I pray that over myself. When we're grabbing for straws and trying to find peace and rest and satisfaction in every other area of our lives, Lord, I pray that we would see that Jesus is the place where ultimate rest, where ultimate peace, where ultimate grace is found. So keep that in our minds. Keep that in our hearts this Christmas. As we go and we celebrate and have fun and see friends, or as we leave and we mourn a loss and we struggle by ourselves and we don't delight in this time, wherever our posture is, Lord, would you provide rest for our souls? So we love you, Jesus. We honor you today as the incarnate Son of God. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of the Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen.